Welcome to Hill Country Institute Live, Exploring Christ and Culture, the program that puts you in touch with Christian leaders who are actively working on key issues of faith and culture. I'm Larry Linenschmidt, your host, and we are delighted you are with us today. Our guests include thought leaders, authors, ministry leaders, and pastors working on fighting human trafficking, environmental stewardship, creating art that glorifies God, missional efforts to take the gospel message into all of society in creative and relational ways, and much more. We invite you to visit our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, to listen to podcasts of previous programs and recordings from our conferences on Christ and culture issues, including faith in art, faith in science, the works of C.S. Lewis, and more. That's hillcountryinstitute.org. And we also ask you to consider supporting this ministry because the radio program actually costs money as we pay the radio station. So thanks for your consideration for support. We're very pleased to welcome our special guest today, Dr. Hugh Ross. Dr. Ross is the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, a Christian apologetics ministry focused on research, development, and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Dr. Ross earned his PhD at the University of Toronto and was a postdoc fellow at the California Institute of Technology for 5 years. He began Reasons to Believe in 1986. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. As we think about faith and science, today we're very blessed to have Dr. Hugh Ross, who we welcome to our show. Dr. Hugh Ross?
Thank you. Thank you.
So good to have you here. We want to talk about your book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, because the question of why is one that I think rings with everybody. Why am I here? Why is the world the way it is? And so what led you to write this book titled Why the Universe is the Way It Is?
Mainly dealing with people's questions, where they would basically ask me, you know, I'm an astronomer, you're a Christian, then why the universe is the way it is. Mm-hmm. And maybe a good way to introduce this is to tell a story about a German quantum physicist I met in an airplane. I was sitting in an airport, flight was delayed, and I heard my name called. And I said, this isn't good news. And the lady said, well, we're going to have to seat you in first class. And I said, I think I can handle that. So I wound up getting a first-class seat. And the gentleman who sat beside me, he immediately says, you know, I don't normally fly first class. I says, I don't either. And he says, well, I'm being flown in by Microsoft to consult, and they insisted on flying me first class. And then he told me he was a quantum physicist from Germany, and he immediately told me he was an atheist and a skeptic. Now, it's really rare when somebody introduces themselves as an atheist and a skeptic to a total stranger. And he said, well, who are you? And I says, well, I'm an astrophysicist, not a quantum physicist. I'm not an atheist or a skeptic. I'm a Christian. And he said, this is going to be a very interesting flight. So we had a two-hour discussion, and he basically said, I've got questions about the universe, and since you're a Christian. And the first question he asked me is, okay, if God did all this, why is the universe so big and so massive? Mm-hmm. I said, well, it's a good question. You would think that, you know, if God created all this, all he needs is one star and one planet, right? And he says, that's exactly right. So yeah. I explained to him why, in order to get the elements essential for life, there must be 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe that adds up to about 50 billion trillion stars. And he says, oh, okay. And then I explained to him why the mass of the universe had to be fine-tuned to get it to expand at just the right rate. He says, all right, I got another question. Why is it so old? So I explained to him that only at a certain time in the history of the universe, given that the universe is expanding, are you going to be able to get the planet that's going to be in the right place and the right conditions for advanced life to be possible? Because God's goal is not just to have bacteria. He wants to have human beings that he intends to redeem. And so I explained to him why it had to be a precise age. In fact, the window of time in the billions of year history of the universe in which you can have billions of human beings living on the earth at the same time. Because if what tells us in Revelation 7:9, God's goal is that there would be an uncountable number of redeemed human beings. And the Greeks could count up to a billion. So that text is basically saying at a minimum there's going to be billions of redeemed human beings.
Wow.
Now, the time window in which that is possible, given the physics of the universe, is about 10,000 years wide. By the way, that window's been open for the past 9,000 years. and we know it's going to close in a little more than 1,000 years from now. We're in that window. And so I kind of assured him why it has to be that age. But then I followed up and said, you know, if the universe were any younger than it is, light from the cosmic creation event wouldn't have time to travel on the space surface of the universe and reach our telescopes. We astronomers would not be able to see the origin of the universe. And if we're any older, dark energy would speed that light from the cosmic creation event away from us at greater than the velocity of light. We're living at the only sliver of time in the history of the universe where we can read 100% of the book of nature. I basically explained to him God gave us the book of scripture and the book of nature, and he wanted us to have the ability to read the entirety of both books. And he says, okay, does that also mean that we're in a special place? And I says, yes, it does. As vast as the universe is, our planet Earth is situated in the one locale where our telescopes are able to observe and see the entire history of the universe. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that we're also at the ideal time and the ideal place. He says, okay, tell me why then, if there's a God, that we live in a universe with such a high measure of entropy. And for your lay audience, that means thermodynamic decay. I says, well, you're right. The measure of thermodynamic decay in the universe is truly enormous. And I says, that's necessary to get the right kinds of stars so that life could be possible. It's necessary so that we humans can digest food. But it's also necessary for God to be able to use the universe as a tool to restrain evil. And he says, well, I'm from Germany. I know all about human evil. You mean to tell me that thermodynamics plays a role in restraining evil, even Adolf Hitler's evil? And I says, yes, it did and does. In this sense, says, notice that because of thermodynamics, the more evil we human beings commit, the more time it takes to repair the damage of our evil. So we wind up wasting time when we commit evil acts. And we got to work harder. And there's more pain involved. And notice that because of the physics of the universe, we are biologically designed in such a way that none of us likes extra pain, extra work, and wasted time. And so it says, thermodynamics actually plays a role in encouraging us to pursue a path of virtue just to minimize pain and work in our life and wasted time and to avoid evil. It says that's also true of the law of gravity. It's also true of thermodynamics. It's also true of the strong and weak nuclear forces. And because we're both physicists, we had quite a long conversation about how that works out. He wound up asking me 8 questions. And then he asked me at the very end, near the end of the 2 hours, how is it that you're so well prepared at answering these questions I gave you? And I said, well, you're not the first person to ask these questions. And it's not just scientists who ask these questions. Lots of people ask these questions. And I wound up writing a book and said, by the way, those 8 questions you asked me, they're the first 8 chapters of my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. He says, you got to be kidding. I says, no, I got one in my briefcase here. So he opened up to the table of contents and says, you're right. And then as we were walking to baggage claim, he calculated for me the probability that a German quantum physicist who is an atheist would happen to be having a conversation with a Canadian astrophysicist who is a Christian. He says, it's much more remote than 1 chance in a billion. And as we were walking towards baggage claim, he says, I know what happened today was not an accident or a coincidence. Now, I don't know what's happened to that quantum physicist. The seed got planted in his life.
Sure.
And kind of like with me, seeds got planted, and years later, it bore fruit by becoming a Christian. So I continue to pray for him.
Mm-hmm. Oh, excellent. Yeah, we don't really know, do we, what God's doing with something that we plant.
Well, we have a number of scientists that work at Reasons to Believe, and philosophers and theologians. And what I tell them is, I've been doing this long enough that I run into people every time I speak who come up to me and say, because of your book or because of your message, I gave my life to Christ. But what they're telling me is something that happened in their life 20 years ago or 15 years ago. So what I share with people that we're training If you commit yourself to give good reasons for your Christian hope and are prepared to deliver those reasons with gentleness and respect, God will supernaturally bring people across your path. Just like I was convinced, that conversation I had with that quantum physicist, God set that up from before he created the universe.
Mm-hmm.
That was not an accident. It was planned by God. And God does that with anyone who will prepare good reasons for their Christian faith, along with the appropriate Christian demeanor, so that people will not be offended.
Yeah.
However, don't expect to see results right away. As when you've been doing this for 5, 10, 15 years, then you're going to actually see some of the fruit of your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And when I first started, I wasn't seeing that fruit. But after I've been doing it for several years, I'd run into people and say, when you spoke at such and such a university 16 years ago, I was there, and that's the night I gave my life to Christ.
Yeah.
Or I read your book 11 years ago, mm-hmm. and your book brought me to faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So don't get discouraged when you don't see any evidence right away. It takes time. And by the way, when you see the evidence, it's only the tip of the iceberg. Most people are never going to tell you. That's why I think there's going to be a wonderful time when we get into heaven. We're going to run into all the people that have a hand in our coming to faith in Christ.
Yeah.
And everybody's going to be rejoicing one another, saying, you played a role in my life.
Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. Well, when you're visiting with people, like the physicist that you met, the question of why is a huge question. And you know, the Socratic method emphasizes question rather than answer.
Right.
But part of what you're trying to get to is, what is the question that's on that person's heart or mind? And as scientists, you had a common approach, a common maybe personality, something brought you both to the sciences. So you very much clicked. But when we're out talking to people who maybe are scientists or aren't scientists, how do we look for the why? How do we try to bring from people?
Well, notice in my story, I was asking him questions and mm-hmm. listening to his questions.
Okay.
And then answering his questions. I didn't come with a script
mm-hmm.
saying, you know what, this is a stranger, this is what I'm going to tell him.
Yeah.
That rarely works.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I tell people, you know, how can I be successful as an evangelist? It's asking the right questions. It's having a listening spirit, communicating that you care for the individual more than your agenda.
Mm-hmm.
That's what gets, you know, if you ask enough questions, people eventually will ask you questions, and that's going to help get the conversation going in a spiritual direction.
Mm-hmm.
So, number one, listen and answer their questions. Don't try to push the answers to the questions you hope that they will answer.
Yeah.
Eventually, they'll get to that. Mm-hmm. Now, for example, eventually we talked about the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
but it took me answering his questions first before we were able to get there. And so, and also with scientists, don't expect an immediate response. It took me 18 months after I first started reading the Bible before I was prepared to make a commitment.
Mm-hmm.
That's quite typical for engineers and scientists. And also, I tell you, always be ready to give good answers. God knows who you are. He's going to bring people across your path that fit your persona. So, for example, when I take people in our church on door-to-door evangelism,
mm-hmm.
I consistently I'm talking to engineers and scientists. But there's another member of our team who was a Mormon and left the Mormon church and became a Christian. When he's with us on the door-to-door ministry, guess who he gets to talk to all the time? people who are Mormons or dissatisfied Mormons.
Yeah.
So God is in the business of putting the right people together.
Yeah.
So it's not an accident that I wind up sharing my faith with a lot of engineers and scientists.
Sure.
God knows my background, my training, and it's not an accident my friend who's an ex-Mormon winds up talking with so many people from a Mormon background.
So individually, our responsibility is to prepare ourselves as best we can with our own skill set, our own limitations, our own capacities, and then be prepared to talk to people, and in that talking, to be a good listener.
To be a good listener, and by the way, there's no shame in not being prepared.
Mm-hmm.
When I first started doing this, back many decades ago, I often got caught with questions I wasn't prepared to answer.
Mm-hmm.
But what that did is it motivated me to say, you know what, I need to do some research on that. So if you're consistently getting a particular question that seems to stump you, that should motivate you to study that.
Sure.
And that's kind of what we do at Reasons to Believe. We produce books and DVDs and audio material basically designed to equip people to answer the kinds of questions they're getting from their non-Christian friends.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, if people find that they're being stumped on a question, they can lean on us. We have a number they can call and just say, you know, how would you recommend I deal with this kind of question?
Excellent.
So and that's what our chapters are all about. I mean, you're saying mm-hmm. a little earlier about the Austin Reasons to Believe chapter and chapters mm-hmm. we got in Dallas and Houston and San Antonio.
Yeah.
People can go to the local Reasons to Believe chapter and get some help.
Mm-hmm. So you've got people of common interest there all
right.
trying to, in a sense, grow together, help each other along
right.
on the journey. Excellent. So what's your website?
Reasons.org.
So Reasons.org is the Reasons to Believe website, and there are just a wealth of materials there. So, okay, well, let me go back and ask some why questions then. And in this sense of size of the universe, okay, there's a massive universe.
Right.
And it's expanding still, isn't it?
It is.
And yet we've got this little planet, you know, and
right.
it's not little, but it's little and only in relation to the vastness of the universe. So if there's a God, why did God waste so much space and time to get this little planet in a place where he could do what he wanted with it? Why didn't he just do it?
Well, when he created the universe, it was infinitesimally small, but it was expanding.
Mm-hmm.
So when the universe is young, the stars are way too close together.
Would you say that when it began, it was smaller than the fingernail on my little finger?
Definitely.
Okay.
Much, much smaller than that.
Okay.
Smaller than the diameter of a proton.
Okay.
So, but it was dynamic. It was expanding.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly, when the universe is young, the stars are jammed way too tightly together. And moreover, young stars are not stable.
Mm-hmm.
I tell people that, as an astronomer, stars are like human beings. They're unstable when they're young. They're unstable when they're old. They're maximally stable when they're middle-aged. And we see that with our star, the sun. It's almost exactly middle-aged. It's halfway through its burning cycle. But when it's halfway through its burning cycle is when it's maximally stable. Now, if you're a bacterium, you can handle solar instability. But if you're a human being, you can't.
Mm-hmm.
We can only live in that period of time when the sun is maximally stable. And by the way, the period of when it is maximally stable is only 100,000 years wide. And that's just one of many reasons why there's such a narrow time window. The window is only 10,000 years wide in which advanced human civilization is possible. So yeah, you want to wait until the stars have expanded away from one another that we're not going to be disturbed by the radiation and gravity of nearby stars. But one reason why the universe must be as big as it is that the total mass of the universe determines how rapidly it will expand when it's young.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about how the universe began as a very tiny volume. Well, the tinier the volume of the universe, the higher the temperature. So the universe started off at nearly an infinitely high temperature. But because it was governed by thermodynamics, thermodynamics tells us as a system expands, it gets colder. It's the principle of your car engine. When the piston chamber expands, the gas temperature goes down and it stops burning. When the piston chamber compresses, the temperature goes up and the gasoline is ignited. That applies to everything in the universe. So as the universe expands, it gets colder. Well, as the universe expands, it goes through a time window in which nuclear fusion occurs, because the universe begins with only the element hydrogen.
Okay.
And as the universe gets colder and colder, it goes through that window where the temperature is between about 200 billion degrees and 17 billion degrees centigrade. That's the temperature in which nuclear fusion takes place. The nuclear fusion is going on in the center of the sun right now. But the entire universe went through that fusion temperature phase. Now, if it spends too long in that fusion temperature phase, all that hydrogen, primordial hydrogen, gets converted into elements heavier than iron. And if you have a universe where all the elements are heavier than iron, no life is possible. There's no nitrogen, there's no carbon, there's no oxygen, there's no phosphorus. On the other hand, if it spends too little time going through that window, then all you get is hydrogen and helium. And if you want carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen, then the universe has to spend about 20 seconds in that nuclear fusion time window. And the total mass of the universe determines how long it spends in that time window. 20 seconds is what you want. And the universe is exactly the right mass so that we spend 20 seconds in that fusion window, which converts about one quarter of all the hydrogen in the universe into helium. And it's that mixture of 25% helium to 75% hydrogen that gives you the ideal stars to make all the elements we see in the face of the Earth. You know, we have a periodic table of 92 elements. We wouldn't have that table unless the universe had exactly the mass that it did.
So the mass, the force, the heat, everything had to be just so for
Correct.
The universe to set up the way it has.
Right. In order to get all those elements so life would be possible, yes.
Yeah.
It has to start a certain way, it has to end a certain way, and it's got to be a certain spatial diameter and a certain mass. Mm-hmm. All that's got to be fine-tuned.
So the universe allows for pain and suffering. And we've got a few minutes in this segment left. But the universe is set up, it's in a sense a platform for life.
Right.
And then over time, you know, 10 billion years, give or take, after the universe is formed, the planet Earth forms. And then relatively late in the life of the Earth, life is at a point where human beings appear.
Right.
And in your viewpoint, that's an ex nihilo creation by God.
Right.
As the reasons to believe model. So why did God set up all this and then allow for pain and suffering in this world that he created in a perfect way that he created it so that it would have the balance it needs?
Well, in our model, it's not just human beings.
Yeah.
Because God created another species of spiritual beings called angels.
Mm-hmm.
And so God created the universe to teach the angels lessons, to set them up to assist us, and also to bring about the redemption of these human beings. Notice when the angels rebelled against God, one-third of the angels rebelled against God, there was no pathway for the redemption. There was a pathway for our redemption because unlike the angels, we are constrained by the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions of the universe, which means that we physically decay. And because we physically decay, we can't live forever. And it's our finite lifetimes that gives God a powerful tool to restrain the expression of evil and suffering. And we get to see an experiment of this in the early chapters of Genesis, because for the first 9 chapters of Genesis, humans had the potential to live 800 or 900 years.
Mm-hmm.
I believe God allowed us to have that experience so we would appreciate the benefit of short lifespans. Because with people living that long, the advantage quickly tilted in the direction of evil people. Yeah, basically, you had a murder rate that was out of control. Because now you got people who are serial killers living to be 800 or 900 years of age.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, one of the benefits of a finite lifespan that we have today is Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin didn't live very long.
Mm-hmm.
And so the damage that they were inflicting upon humanity was constrained. That wasn't the case in the days before the flood. Mm-hmm. In fact, even though people were living 800 or 900 years, had the potential to live that long, I argue in my book, Navigating Genesis, that humans today have the average longest lifespan ever. Because what was happening the days before the flood, most people were ending their lives at age 30 or 40 or 50. Why? Because they were being killed by their fellow human beings. It was only a few exceptional individuals that survived the onslaught of runaway murder.
So it was a violent time.
Very violent time. You see that in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, in order to explain the population statistics we see in human history, we argue that in the days before the flood, murder accounted for the death of 95% of the population.
Wow.
So 19 out of 20 people minimum were ending their life as a result of murder.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a good thing we only live 80 or 90 years.
Mm-hmm.
It's one way that God restrains evil. Another way he restrains evil is through the laws of physics. They basically motivate us to pursue a path of virtue as opposed to a path of evil, because if we go down a path of evil, we're going to experience more pain, we're going to experience more wasted time and more work. That also explains why God commands authorities to make sure the perpetrators of evil are the ones that experience more pain, more work, and more wasted time. And that's our ideal prison system, where you send the perpetrators of evil into a confinement where they get a combination of wasted time, more work, and more pain. Now, not all prisons are set up that way, but that's basically the way to rehabilitate people who are on an evil pathway. And as what Paul says, put them on a pathway where they're actually earning money to give to the righteous. Encourage the evildoers to begin a pathway of generosity so they can repay the debts that they've inflicted upon society.
Change of heart.
Right.
Yeah, sure. Well, pain and suffering is a huge question, and I think we may not solve it today, but I think we can talk more about it in our second segment. So is there any summary statement that you'd like to make now before we close out this part about
Pain and suffering will end when the full number of human beings that God intends to redeem has been redeemed. Mm-hmm. And we can talk about this in the next segment. Mm-hmm. He's got us on a pathway where it's going to be impossible for us to ever experience evil and suffering, and yet our free will will be enhanced. That sounds like a paradox, but the Bible and the physics of the universe gives us a resolution of that paradox.
Sure. Well, Scripture's full of paradoxes.
It is. That's what makes it the Word of God.
Yes. Yeah. I've always thought that if God was subject to my limitations, in other words, if I fully understand it, all there was to understand about God, or understood all there is to understand about God, that God would be very limited. He really wouldn't be the God of the universe as we know Him.
That's exactly correct.
It's time for a brief break. Please stay with us. Hill Country Institute Live will return shortly. Hill Country Institute provides programs on key issues facing the body of Christ today in the area of faith and culture. Our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, has resources from past conferences and events on faith and science, faith and art, faith and work, and more, as well as podcasts of the radio program. If you would like to continue to hear this program and benefit from the online resources of the Hill Country Institute, we invite you to support us at hillcountryinstitute.org or call 512-680-7993, 512-680-7993. The radio stations like to be paid for the programs, so your help in continuing to stay on the air would be greatly appreciated. That's hillcountryinstitute.org.
We'll be back shortly. Please stay with us. We'll be talking about more of the distinctives of how Reasons to Believe approaches faith and science.